I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, and I'm going to be reading these very familiar prophetic words from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. If you're able to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his inerrant word, I would encourage you to do so. Isaiah 9, beginning with verse 1. Hear then the word of God. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, I am not a boat person. I've never lived by the ocean or had a boat, but from what I understand, I don't know if it's applicable for here at the Pueblo Reservoir or not with the boats here, but I understand that over time, the hull of a boat will get barnacles on it. It will get things that will grow on it and get attached to it, and it reduces it creates drag in the water. At times, sailors or boat owners have to scrape off all that, those barnacles and such on the outside of a boat. And I don't know if I'm speaking accurately or not. I'd heard that illustration, and you boat people will have to decide if I'm using that accurately. But the reason I bring that up is because my guess is, for if you have been a Christian for some time, or if you've received any Christmas cards over the last few decades, my guess is that some of what we just read is very, very familiar sounding to you. Particularly verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And then his names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And again, I don't know if your mind gets barnacles on it like mine does, but sometimes familiarity becomes kind of boring, kind of we just don't think about it. Well, however the Lord might use me this Sunday and next, it's my intent to work our way through these seven verses, and it's my prayer, as I prayed in my pastoral prayer, that sometimes the scales over our eyes become like barnacles on a ship, right? We become dull and slow to these eternal realities. And it's my prayer the Lord might use what I have prepared for us this Sunday and next to maybe give us a greater sense of joy and hope in what is revealed and written for us here. So this morning, as you have already heard, our Advent theme is joy. And our text here from the prophet Isaiah is where we're going to consider the history and reason for the Christian's joy. Christmas is the celebration of light coming into the world. Light for sinners that has come in the person of Jesus. Although the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, God has said, let there be light. And that light came in the form of a baby. A child is born to us. A son is given to us. This is the cause for our joy. Great, eternal joy for all the nations. Isaiah lived some 700 years before Jesus. He was God's prophet from approximately 740 to 690 BC. For those in our class in Daniel, Isaiah ministered roughly 140 years before Daniel was on the scene. There are several specific prophecies about Jesus in the book of Isaiah. And for the sake of time this morning, I will refer us to one and another very familiar one. Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14. Speaking to unbelieving, idolatrous Ahaz, Ahaz from the line of David, the king of Judah, quote, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. It's important to note that from the time of Ahaz, there was never again a king from the house of David ruling independently in Israel. That's significant. From the time that these words were spoken to King Ahaz, king of Judah, from the house of David, he was from the lineage of David, from his time and basically ever since, you could even argue today in an earthly sense, has been no king, no one from the line of David ruling independently in Israel. There would only be puppet kings getting permission to rule from their Gentile controllers. The foreign powers that would control Israel would change from Assyria to Babylon to Persia to Greece and finally to Rome before Emmanuel would be born. When he was born, Emmanuel would share in the poverty of his people and live under the cruel, unholy political mess Ahaz and his kind had brought to Judah and to Israel as a result of their rejection of Israel's God. The virgin who would give birth would call her son Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in this morning's text from Isaiah 9, we see much more information decreed about that child and son and what would happen as a result of his being born. This week and next week, we'll consider this prophecy. Here, back to Isaiah 9, what I just read for us, the Lord's prophet gives the moral, spiritual state of Israel. It is one of gloom and doom due to their decades of rebellion against God. If you look at chapter 8, verse 22, the last verse of chapter 8, we're told this, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. There you see, this is a state of darkness and gloom of anguish. And further, the people of Israel will be driven away into darkness. During Isaiah's time, the 700 years before Jesus, the covenant-breaking northern kingdom of Israel would be driven away. They would be driven out of their land by Assyria. And Isaiah would prophesy of the southern kingdom of Judah that would be carted off to Babylon for 70 years of captivity as a result of their idolatry and rebellion against God. Again, if you're in the class on Daniel, you can say, oh, that's where we're at in our study. The darkness and gloom Isaiah speaks of is moral darkness and gloom. It is their unholy spiritual darkness that is there in the nation of Israel and Judah. It is their state of unbelief and idolatry as a nation and the divine consequences that came upon them as a result. While there were some covenant keepers in Israel, they were a very small remnant. Yet in Israel's darkness and gloom, God promises light. This promise that he would fulfill in the future would be a great source of hope and joy for those covenant keepers of Isaiah's time. So if you're following me, Isaiah is saying, this is what's going to happen hundreds of years later. He doesn't use the word hundreds, but we know that's what happens. This is going to happen in the future. But because of what's going to happen in the future is right now what? Your source of hope, your source of joy. Those who believed, that would be their source of joy. But the covenant breakers would find this insignificant and they would remain in their blindness. These seven verses break down into two parts: the Lord's joy decreed and the Lord's joy defined. So that's what we're going to look at these next 2 weeks. So first of all, the Lord's joy decreed or promised. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So Isaiah is speaking here, and in one sense, when you look at the way this is written in the Hebrew, in one sense, Isaiah, because of the finality and the reality, this will happen in the future. In one sense, Isaiah is looking back from the event of the child being born, and he's looking back to his day. That's a little bit confusing, but that's the way this is written. And he is saying, in earlier times, he, that is Israel's God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Again, you don't have a map of Israel out before you, or I assume you don't. Some of you maybe have it on your phones right now and you're looking it up or at the back of your Bible. But Isaiah gives us some markers as to the area of Israel that he is speaking of. It was the land given at the time of Joshua to Zebulun and Naphtali and their descendants. This is the northern part of the land that God had given Abraham's descendants, the northern part of Israel. It is a very compact area. In Jesus' day, it was part of what was called Galilee. When the Assyrians invaded the northern tribes in 722 BC, they deported some Israelites and imported Gentiles from other places, and in so doing, establishing three Assyrian provinces. By the way, those 10 tribes that made up of Israel, we don't know where they're at today. They morphed into the world. They never came back and settled in that land that God had given them. And so as a result, that area of the nation of Israel, and from that time of the Assyrians carting off the Israelites, thousands of Israelites who lived there, carting them off and bringing in Gentiles, that has been a jumble of Jew and Gentile in that area. As best as I know, you could even say that of that area today. So from that time on and for centuries, the area of Israel, even in Jesus' time, was saturated with Gentiles. Even in earlier times, God had humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. When Solomon was looking for materials to build his great building projects, including the temple, he made a deal with the king of Tyre, with King Hiram, and he gave 20 cities to this area. He didn't give them Jerusalem. he gave them 20 cities to the north. But notice what Isaiah says. The gloom and doom, the spiritual darkness, this land that was a jumble of Jew and Gentile was corrupted in that sense. He, that is God, shall what? Make it glorious. It would be in inglorious Galilee where the people walking in darkness would see a great light, both Jews and Gentiles. The only place in the Bible that Galilee is referenced or called Galilee of the Gentiles is here in this prophecy about Jesus. Isaiah intentionally draws his readers' attention to the Gentiles in that area. And this light that is coming would be glorious both for Jews and Gentiles. Turn over, keep your finger in Isaiah 9, and look over at Matthew chapter 4 of how this language that Isaiah uses comes true. Matthew 4, verse 12. So Jesus has been baptized. He has spent his 40 days in the wilderness. And now he is about to go public. And he has heard, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Hear that? This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Quote, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." From that time, there in Galilee, Jesus began to what? Preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is what Isaiah is speaking about 700 years before it happened. He shall make it glorious. The land itself isn't glorious. Rather, the presence of Jesus is the glory in their midst. Chapter 9, back here in Isaiah, verse 2. What God's people experience as a result of this light there in Galilee. Verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." In contrast to the moral, spiritual, theological gloom and darkness Israel's covenant breaking brought on them, in Jesus, they would see a great light. By the way, I don't mean to make fun of you. I have to think this through for myself. When Jesus was there, he did not glow. That's not what he was talking about. He did not have some halo, like those fluorescent lights that go out on you and they hum and they buzz. No. That's not what he's talking about. It's not a physical light. What Isaiah is saying is when they're seeing a great light, in contrast to the kings, to the priests who so adulterated the law of God in their idolatry and their immorality, in their greed, Jesus was pure He was without sin. He was light in that sense. In contrast to the darkness of Israel's covenant breaking, they would see the pure radiance of God's glory dwelling among them in human form. That's what John says in John 1:14. The glory of God dwelt among us. He took on flesh, and we beheld what? His glory. Glory as of the only begotten God. They will see a great light. Then the light will shine on them. John writes that Jesus was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. In the person of Jesus, there was no moral flaw, no sin. He was the exact representation of the holy God in human form. Unlike the kings and priests of Israel that proved themselves to be sinners, there was no faultiness or impurity found in Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Dear people, he has never said that of another human being on their own merit. It was only Jesus who is the light. That the darkness was moral and systemic in Israel, if you're chewing on that, maybe this will help. Again, keep your finger in Isaiah and turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 40. After Jesus has spoken and talked about one more of his sermons about his utter uniqueness and the necessity of people coming to him and to him alone. Verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ, the Messiah, is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" What have we just read in Isaiah 9? Someone's coming from Galilee. Someone's going to be there in Galilee, right? Has not the scripture and that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who had come to Jesus before being one of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders, said to them, verse 51, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." If you're chewing on this, notice when Nicodemus suggests that they give a fair hearing to Jesus, he is referencing Exodus 23:1, Deuteronomy 17:6, 19:5, Proverbs 18:13. He is referencing a law that was explicitly stated in these men's Bible. And they're supposed to be what? The experts of the scriptures. But notice, they not only dismiss Nicodemus for suggesting that they actually obey the law in giving Jesus a fair hearing. More significantly, what do they say? "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that" what? "No prophet arises out of Galilee." Dear people, what I've just read to you from Isaiah 9, they had that. But in their spiritual blindness, in their religious confidence in their own righteousness, The religious leaders and influencers, the chief priests and Pharisees, who had probably memorized much of the Jewish scriptures, did not merely reject the law that Nicodemus referenced. They ignored what was revealed in Isaiah 9. The one who would govern from the throne of David and only offer wonderful counsel as mighty God was the one who would be glorious in Galilee. By counting on their own system of righteousness, they remained in their spiritual blindness, rejecting the very scriptures they claimed to uphold and believe in. That's their moral spiritual blindness that was there in Jesus' day. So back to Isaiah 9, verses 3 through 5. So we have seen what God does. He will make the land of Galilee of the Gentiles glorious. The light that shines will shine there. Jesus did much of his ministry there in Galilee. He shall make it glorious. And as a result of this coming of Christ, the people there will see a great light. The light will shine on them. But dear people, what we are seeing is God has to do a work in the hearts and minds of people so that they see it. They see it spiritually. So now, what follows from verses 3 and 5 here in Isaiah 9? Notice verse 3, God will multiply the nation. You, that is God, shall multiply the nation. In this great light that will come, that will minister and be the light for all men there in Galilee, in that you, God, shall multiply the nation. This is speaking of people, not geography, not land. The number of true Israelites will multiply. It should remind us of the promise that the Lord made to Abraham in Genesis 22:17. I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. Now, if you know your Bible stories, if you think through that, Abraham, did there be quite a few biological descendants of Abraham over several thousand years? Yes. Yes. But dear people, more importantly and more significantly, is the seed of Abraham is Jesus himself. And with the coming of Christ, the Apostle Paul declares, both in Romans and the book of Galatians, that the true Israelites are those who have faith in Christ. It's not your circumcision. It's not your biological connection to Abraham. It's not your Hebrew language. It's not your ethnicity that makes you truly an Israelite. It is your faith in Jesus. That's the faith of Abraham, and that is the stars and the sand of the seashore that God is speaking about and promises Abraham. With the coming of sinless Jesus and his atoning death, the dividing wall of circumcision and dietary code and Mosaic covenant ordinances that kept Jews and Gentiles separate was demolished. 1 Peter says this, you are a holy nation. Who? Who? Those who have come to faith in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. So in this great light that comes, you, that is God, through this one who comes, shall multiply the nation. The result of Christ's coming, Hebrews 2:10, says, the result of Christ's coming brings many sons to glory. That's what this is talking about. God will increase their gladness. Same verse, second part of this verse. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. God's people's joy will be made more full. They will be glad in his presence, he says. That's the latter part of the verse. They will be glad in his presence. There will be no reason for their joy to turn to dread in the presence of God. I'm going very fast here, and I'm going to slow down very quickly right now. Dear people, our Advent reading was about joy. Our songs were about joy. Are you here this morning in your aches and pains, in your age or your young age, in your current state of health and awareness? Are you in a state that you can say, if I died right now, I would be in the very presence of God, blameless, with what? Great joy. Can you say that to yourself, not because of who you are in your righteousness, in your good acts, in your conservatism, or your liberalism, or your independentness? Can you say, because of Christ? Because of Christ, whatever happens to me, when I step out of this body, my soul departs my body, my soul will be what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Can you say that? That's what this voice says. That's what this verse says. They will be glad in whose presence? God's presence. That's what this is referring to. So God will increase their gladness. One of the ways he increases our gladness now, we have to preach it to ourselves. I spent some time on the phone with a great, great brother, a man who I so appreciate, but man, he has been super discouraged about an event and some things that occurred in his life. And God in his providence moved things to solve this issue. And that man has not only seen the solution, but he's able to see God moved and orchestrated these things. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. But we go on, chapter 9, verse 4. God will, oh, by the way, he gives an illustration that the people of his day would appreciate. What is this joy? Well, it's like the gladness of harvest. My wife, Dawn, grows tomatoes, the best tasting tomatoes in a 4-county area, at least in my opinion. And it is just a great, what? Source of joy when you see that abundance in your garden and you get to enjoy it and store it up for the winter. That's what he's talking about. Or, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. There has been a battle, and there has been victory, and it's been what? Your enemy is gone and dismissed, and now you get the spoil of that victory. So God will increase their gladness. God's people's joy will be made more full. They will be glad in his presence. But verse 4, God will liberate them. God will liberate them. For you, that is God, shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. Just as he had liberated them from the yoke of slavery in captivity in Egypt and the cruelty of their Egyptian taskmasters, even more so by this coming of this baby, God's people would be liberated from slavery. What kind of slavery? What kind of bondage? Come back next week and we'll talk about it. It will be like that, and it was like Gideon's supernatural victory over the Midianites. Remember that story? Wonderful, wonderful story how the Midianites and their thousands and thousands of troops are threatening, and Gideon raises up a great army, and the Lord says, you've got too many people. Remember that? So he whittles it down to 300 men against thousands. And it's a rout. It's a great supernatural victory at that time of Gideon. God will liberate them. Verse 5, God will give them victory. In verse 4, we're told of the divine act of God that he decrees that will liberate his people from their bondage. Here in verse 5, those whom he liberates will freely enjoy the result. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Their enemy's military hardware will be fuel for the burn pile or the fireplace. God's people have not fought this battle themselves, but because of the victory that this one who comes will secure for them, they will be victorious as a result and enjoy their freedom. Let's go there. Turn with me to Romans 8. So liberty and victory. I was going to hold off and do this, show you this next week, but I'm going to, this is so sweet, and I trust that maybe the scales of your eyes are peeling off and you will see the glory of what Isaiah promises here and what is fulfilled in Christ on behalf of sinners. Many of you know these verses. Romans 8, what's the liberation? Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no bondage in the sense of my guilt that holds me and deserves God's righteous condemnation and wrath. Because of Christ, I have been what? Liberated from paying the penalty myself for all eternity in conscious torment and the lake of fire. I've been freed from that. There is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. But notice he goes on. Oh, there's so much here. Look over at 31 through 39. I've alluded to this earlier. So he's talked about the state of how God has predestined and conformed to the image of his Son. And those he's predestined, he's called. Those whom he's called, he's justified. Those whom he's justified, he also glorified. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we what? Overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Dear people, God doesn't merely liberate us from the condemnation that sin brings. God gives us the victory that through the sufferings of this world, we can come to see and understand, though not perfectly and not fully in this life, he is weaving and orchestrating all things together for our what? Eternal good. So if you've got aches and pains this morning, and they're just weighing you down, I understand that to some degree. I can relate to some degree. If you're discouraged about personal relationships, husbands and wives, a wife is a believer, a husband isn't, or a husband is a believer and a wife isn't. If there's estrangement between you and your children, or you and your parents, because of Christ, your people, the Bible says through those tribulations, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the victory. That's the victory. Those things, those earthly things that are still here, we're waiting for a glorified state, those things are no proof that God has left you. No. No, you overwhelmingly conquer. You will be raised from the dead. Christians are resurrection people. In this world, we will have tribulation. Jesus said, but take heart, what? I have overcome the world. So, back to Isaiah. From verses 6 and 7, and this is where I will dig in far more next week. So you have the Lord's joy decreed. The light will shine. It will be there in the Galilee of the Gentiles. As a result, there will be great source of gladness and joy for God's people. There will be a battle that is won on their behalf, and they will be victorious as a result. How does this happen? What does God do to make this promise some 800 years before Jesus ever was here on earth? What's he going to do? Four, this is going to happen because what? A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Just a couple of comments and then I will be done. So how does God accomplish this victory, this unending source of joy and gladness for God's people? Through a baby. Through a baby being born. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Don't miss the uniqueness of this wording. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. This past Friday, I received news that Drew and Teresa Sparks welcomed their son Lance into the world. Drew, Pastor Sparks, was with us this past October for our Grace Alone Colorado conference. Some of you met him. He spoke for me on Sunday morning after the conference. But when Drew texted me to tell me, he did not say, a child has been born to us. A son has been given to us. No, he sent a picture of baby Lance, all his scrunchy little handsome face. He was a good-looking baby. Don't tell Drew that I said he had a scrunchy face. He was a handsome baby. Listen, do we talk this way? Do we talk this way? No, we don't. Right? The husband, maybe in years past when we didn't know months in advance of what sex the child would be, the husband comes out or the nurse comes out to the father and says, you got a what? Baby boy. Right? And the father goes out and buys cigars. I have no idea why, but he goes out and buys cigars for all his friends and says what? My wife gave birth to a baby boy. Not a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us. That's strange. Should be strange to your ears. Why? Because it is telling us of the dual natures of who Jesus is. This is theology. This is doctrine. Here, Isaiah reveals the God-man nature of Jesus that is seen throughout the New Testament. A child is born, establishes his being truly human. A son is given to us, establishes his divine nature. This two natures in one person is the epicenter, the bedrock truth of the Christian faith. Jesus is what? Truly God and what? Truly man. I subscribed to the New York Times electronically, and there was an essay in there of a question and answer time with some alleged theologian from some Ivy League school, and this person, this reporter, was interviewing her, and she loves teaching theology, and she loves going to candlelight Christmas Eve services, but she doesn't believe that Jesus was truly born of a virgin and that he's truly God. That's just a legend that people have added to it, but she loves the feeling of Christmas. She loves the feeling of Christmas. And she went on to write and say that that in this interview with the New York Times that most likely Mary was possibly, I shouldn't say most likely, there's probability that Mary may have been assaulted by a Roman soldier, and it was actually a Roman soldier who was the father of Jesus, because it was a very violent time. That's true, it was. That's true. To people from Isaiah 700 years before, which the writers of the gospel say, Jesus, this is how these connect. Here's your Jewish scriptures. Here's this Jesus who we lived with for 3.5 years. Here's how they connect. That Jesus is the one who was prophesied by Isaiah. He is the child who was born to us. He is the Son of God who was given to us. Don't play games with Christianity. Don't play games. Well, this is what I feel about it. And I really do like candlelight Christmas Eve services. Great. Come Tuesday night. But don't play games. Well, this is what I feel about it. This is where the text says and where it takes us. Child is born, establishes his truly being human. A son is given to us, establishes his divine nature. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that what? Kenan? Stop right there. He gave what? His only begotten son. Thank you. Tell your grandma you deserve a donut. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Utterly unique son. How did he give him? By his son taking on human flesh in the form of a baby. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin. The eternal Son of God is given, is sent by his eternal Father. He is born of his human mother, the Virgin Mary. Lancelot Andrews, who I've referred to a couple weeks ago in my sermon, in his 1606 Christmas morning message to King James, he made this observation. At his birth, there is a company of shepherds viewing the child, a choir of angels celebrating the Son. In his life, Jesus was hungry, thus showing the nature of a human child, yet feeding 5,000 to show the power of the Son. At his death, dying on the cross as the child of Mary, at the same time as the Son, opening paradise to sinners. So, what will his people enjoy as a result? And this is what we'll consider next week. The government will rest on his shoulders. That's good news for you people. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government. He will rule on the throne of David over his kingdom. He will rule with justice and righteousness, and he will rule forevermore. Why? This is where I close. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Dear people, if the great I Am who rules over the myriads and myriads of angels, that's what means the Lord of hosts, he is the Lord of all powers, including the angelic realm. If the great I Am who rules over the myriads of angels that do his bidding is zealous, it is going to necessarily happen. It is going to happen. This child is going to rightly be called Mighty God. Mighty God is going to humble himself and gladly be a baby boy. 6 pounds, 8 ounces, 20 inches long. God in the flesh. I don't know how big Jesus was when he was born, but I'm trying to convey Mighty God happily, joyfully becomes a baby born in Bethlehem. He humbled himself, Philippians 2 says. He comes down to bring us up to heaven. Because He became one of us. He became one of us permanently. And dear people, I'm going to argue this more next week. He is the Son of David today. He rules over nations today as a man. He is right now a human being. And that means that we have a human being in the very presence of God representing us. The one who intercedes for believers by name is one of us. Is one of us. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts has accomplished this. This is our light today. This is our joy today. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, how we thank you for your scriptures as we've commented and acknowledged, it's so easy to become dulled with these truths. Admittedly, sometimes I feel so shallow in my understanding of them. Forgive me for that. But in reality, as Paul says, there is a mystery to godliness. There is a depth that will satisfy our souls for all eternity. We can grasp some of it now. One thing we can grasp is it is an eternal, sweet truth for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I would pray for these people here that you would have encouraged them and their joy would be increased as a result of this time together in your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.